Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. So let's hear God speak to us through his word. Psalm 84. To the choirmaster, according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. C.S. Lewis said, "If I find in myself desires that nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." Augustine, 4th century church father, said, "O God, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." You made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. I think those two quotes by C.S. Lewis and Augustine capture the affectional pulse beat of the Christian life. Longing for another world, longing for God. Longing for another world, longing for God. And different parts of the Bible bring out that pulse beat in a vivid and an intense way. The pulse beat for heaven and for God is always there in the Bible. But some parts pronounce it more than others. It's a bit like our own pulse beat. It's always there. If it wasn't, you wouldn't be alive. But some moments in our lives, it's more pronounced. Like when you've exerted yourself and you can feel the blood pumping through your veins. Well, certain parts of the Bible bring out the human longing for another world, for God, in a vivid and intense way. Just think of the patriarchs. They all lived in tents. Abraham is called to leave his home and go to a country not his own, God's promised land. And when he gets there, what do we find him doing? Living in a tent. He never changes his abode. Till the day he dies, Abraham lives in a tent. Same with Isaac and Jacob. They all lived in tents. Here was this Edenic-like paradise, a land flowing with milk and honey, and none of the patriarchs ever put a spade into the ground to build a foundation. They only ever pitch a tent. The writer of Hebrews captures it well. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, because he was looking to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Do you see how the patriarchs lived by faith? They lived in tents. Why? Because they saw themselves as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Why did they view themselves like that? Because they were looking for another country. They were looking for God. They lived loosely to this world and to this life. Just think about Abraham when he went to bury Sarah. He had to buy a plot of the land that God had given to him. He had to buy it from the Hittites. And he said to them, I am a sojourner, a stranger among you. So can I please buy a piece of land for my wife? Residents in Canaan didn't buy burial plots. Why? Because the land was theirs. Only strangers or pilgrims bought burial grounds. How many years had Abraham been living in the land when he bought Sarah's burial plot? 62 years. Yet look how he talks. I'm a sojourner, a stranger among you. When Jacob goes to Egypt and Pharaoh says, how old are you? He says, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130. For Jacob, his life was described as one long sojourn, one long pilgrimage. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob saw themselves as pilgrims. They could have sung with Jim Reeves, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. They were homesick for heaven, homesick for God. They had desires that nothing in this world could satisfy. They were restless for God. The period of the patriarchs living in tents is one of those moments in the Bible that gives us a vivid, intense, affectional pulse beat for heaven, for God. It's there in the life of our Lord. He was the Son of Man, born of Mary, lived in Nazareth. But throughout his life, he never forgot that he was a son of heaven. During his earthly ministry, he had no home. He didn't even have a tent to pitch. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Why did he speak like that? Because he knew he was a child of heaven, the Son of Heaven, and this world was not his home. He was just passing through. But for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And what was the joy? To sit at his Father's right hand, to be home in heaven with his Father. So the lives of the patriarchs and the life of Christ give us these two vivid, intense portrayals of the affectional pulse beat for heaven, for God. Both of them show us that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. But there's a third picture in the Bible that I think gives us this vivid, intense desire for another world, for God himself. And it's the annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem. After Israel, the nation, settled in the land, they built homes, which God said was fine for them to do. But they still had reminders set in their calendar to remind them that Canaan was not really their home. Every year there were various festivals that were held in Jerusalem. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, both around Easter time, and the Feast of Tabernacles around autumn, harvest time. And in each case, the Israelites would travel from wherever they lived in the land of Canaan up to the temple to make sacrifices, to pay their tithes, to meet with God. The journey was called a pilgrimage to God in his temple. And Psalm 84 is set in the context of such a pilgrimage. And as such, it is another moment in the Bible where we have this vivid, intense portrayal of the affectional pulse beat for heaven and for God. Because this psalm strips back all the pomp and ceremony to do with the feasts, all the fuss and fancy to do with the festivals, and it reveals a heart that is pulsing for heaven, that is pulsing for God. It reveals a heart that is saying, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And the psalm orientates us beyond this world and shows us where the heart, where the desires of our hearts ought to be directed. And we can see this in three ways. Now, before I come to the first way, let me just put an important footnote in. When I say that this world is not our home, I don't mean that this earth is a terrible place and we're really waiting to go up to heaven, a sort of a platonic spiritual, physical dichotomy. Okay, that's not biblical Christianity. What I mean by this world is not our home is this age, the age of this heavens and this earth is not our home. We're waiting for another heavens and another earth, a new earth as well as a new heavens. So when I say this world is not our home, I'm talking about this age, the age of this heavens and this earth. And what this psalm does is it orientates us towards that future heavens and earth. And we see this in three ways. First, it gives us a longing for God. A longing for God, verses 1 to 4. Now, as I read these first few verses, keep in mind that God's temple in Jerusalem was a picture of heaven where God lived. And as you keep that picture in mind, you'll see that this psalm is a longing for heaven. It's a longing for God in heaven. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. The word lovely in verse 1 doesn't mean that God's place is lovely looking. I'm sure it was. But if that's what the psalmist meant, it's a bit strange. He doesn't go on to describe God's dwelling place, the temple. There are no descriptions of it here. Rather, the word lovely means lovable. How lovable is your dwelling place? How I love your dwelling place is what the psalmist means. And his love for God's dwelling place is seen in the intense longing for it. Verse 2. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. It's as if the blood in his body rushes away from him in a kind of craving for the place. Like when you're so ravenous for food, you can't really think about anything else but food. That's the first kind of expression of longing here. And then he gives an opposite expression of longing. His heart and his flesh, that's his whole person, sing for joy. Now the blood rushes back, if you like, because you can't sing if you're feeling faint. You see the two opposites? I faint for your courts and I sing for them. And he uses these two opposite physical experiences, craving and singing, to try and capture the intensity of his longing for God's dwelling place. How much does he love it? He faints for it. He sings for it. God and his temple is his one consuming passion. So much so that he expresses envy at those who get to live there permanently. Verse 3 and 4. He's envious of the sparrow who gets to find a home in the arches of the roof of the temple. He's envious of the swallow who makes a nest in the eaves of the temple. She gets to have her young near his altars. The birds have free access, easy access. It's like when you visit a farm. What do you see flying in and out of the barns? Sparrows, swallows. They don't ask the farmers for permission. They just go in and out as they please, with ease. But this psalmist can't. He has to make a pilgrimage to God's temple. And then after a while, he has to leave it and go home. He's envious of the sparrows and the swallows. And then he's envious of someone else. Verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers who get to live in the vicinity of the temple. He's envious of them because they get to live in God's house and sing his praises continually. Now his envy is not a bitter envy. It's a good envy. Because he calls them blessed. Blessed is the person who lives in the courts of God, singing his praises. Now, I've been reflecting on this for obvious reasons recently. When our loved ones in Christ depart from us, we often wish that they would come back to us, even just for a day. But think about what we'd be asking of them. We'd be asking them to leave the courts of the Lord of hosts, to leave their home in heaven where they get to praise God continually. Why would we want them to have to leave that? The psalmist doesn't want the sparrows or swallows confiscated. He doesn't want them to come and live in his house down in some countryside town in Israel. No, he wants to go and live where they live. The psalmist doesn't want the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers to have to leave the temple and come and live with him. No, he wants to go and live where they live. He longs for God's dwelling place, for heaven. Samuel Rutherford once wrote to a mother who lost her child and said, "Today the Lord has cut off one of your branches so that you might grow higher and closer to heaven." See, life is not about us trying to bring people in heaven back to us. It's about us going to them. It's what the pilgrimages in the Old Testament were about. It was a foretaste of heaven for them. So cancer or old age or some terrible news or death is a great recalibration for the desires of our hearts. They challenge us to ask, where do we long to go? Do we long for heaven? Well, that's what the psalmist longs for. But it's not just heaven that he longs for. Another C.S. Lewis quote, surprise, surprise. For those of you who are new here, for those of you who are regular, know he's one of my favorite writers. Lewis said, "Heaven is Oxford lifted up and placed in County Down, Northern Ireland." Now, C.S. Lewis was a genius. He had his blind spots. It was the wrong university. But heaven is Oxford lifted up and placed in the middle of County Down. But what was he doing with that quote? He wasn't just saying that heaven is a beautiful place like County Down, Northern Ireland. For Lewis, heaven is a beautiful place because it is an inhabited place. When he spoke about Oxford being lifted up and placed in County Down, he was speaking about the university city with its students and professors and town folk and libraries and culture. Lewis was saying that heaven is about the people as much as the place. And that's what this psalmist shows us. Heaven is only heaven because of who lives there. Not the people, but the person. Heaven is about the person, not the place. That's why the psalmist says it's lovable. Because who lives there? The Lord of hosts, the living God, my King and my God, the God of Jacob, the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of hosts. Do you notice when I read it how dominant the references to God are in this psalm? There are 14 or 15 references to God in 12 verses. There are only 6 references to God's dwelling place. The psalmist is not really longing for heaven, but for the God of heaven. He's longing for a person, not a place, because it's God who makes heaven, heaven. Heaven is only heaven because God lives there. And we should not want our loved ones who have gone before us in Christ to come away from that. We should want to go to them. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was dying of cancer, was asked, "Doctor, shall we pray for you to be healed?" And his reply was, "Don't hold me back from the glory." I mean, Lloyd-Jones was on the brink of going to heaven, on the brink of going to see God. And he said, "Don't hold me back." This is what life is all about, longing for God. So that's the first thing this psalm shows us, a longing for God. Secondly, a journeying to God. A journeying to God, verses 5 to 8. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. The last stanza, verses 1 to 4, ended with a statement about those who are blessed. Blessed are those who live permanently in your house, singing your praises. And this stanza begins with a statement of who is blessed, verse 5. Those whose strength is in God, and those who have pilgrimage in their hearts. I think the King James has pilgrimage. And I think that captures it. Highways here are the highways to Zion. Blessed are those who have the journey to heaven in their hearts. So blessing is not just restricted to those who get to live permanently in God's temple. Blessing is for those who don't yet live there, but who long to be there, who have the journey to heaven in their hearts. Blessed are those who are in heaven already, and blessed are those who have the journey to heaven in their hearts. Blessed are those who live like the patriarchs, who live like Jesus, who live loosely to this world and longingly for another world. Blessed are those who say, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Because if we do live like this, then we can experience joy in the midst of the difficulties and tears. Verse 6, as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. Now, we're not exactly sure where this valley is, but they think that Baca refers to balsam trees. And we know that balsam trees were in the valley of Rephaim, southwest of Jerusalem. And we know that that was one of the pilgrim routes from the south up to Jerusalem. And it was the only pilgrim route that had to go through a valley. It was perhaps the most difficult route because in the autumn, in the Feast of Tabernacles, this would have been a dry valley with no water sources. And it was also dangerous because southwest was where the Philistines lived. But more than that, Baca is, I think, a play on words. Baca in Hebrew means weeping. It's the valley of weeping. Perhaps the balsam trees wept their gum. We don't know. But I think there's a play here on this being a valley of tears. Yet the psalmist says that those who go into it with their strength rooted in God and with pilgrimage in their hearts can turn a dry place into a place of springs. In other words, their lives become a blessing to those who journey with them. I have a dear friend, a young guy who's in his mid to late 20s now, who was diagnosed with leukemia when he was in his early 20s. And his body, he's in remission, he's clear of leukemia, but his body is crippled with the effects of the graft versus host disease. And he's on so many drugs. His skin is all dried, his lips are chapped, his eyes are dry. He is a walking Job. And when I meet with this friend and his parents, I always come away feeling refreshed. Because his hope is in God. This young man has pilgrimage in his heart. He longs for heaven. This world is not his home. He has no hope for recovery at this stage. His hope is in heaven. His hope is in God. When you spend time with him, it's refreshing because he points you to God. And that is why where our lives are heading. Verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. The destiny of our pilgrimage is God. Do you notice how in this second stanza, there's no mention of the temple. There's no mention of the courts. There's no mention of the altars, of the house of God. The psalmist is now so focused on only getting to God. because that is the destiny of our pilgrimage, God himself. And that's why he prays in verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Psalmist prays that he and his people would appear before God at the end of their pilgrimage. So we have a longing for God, verses 1 to 4. We have a journeying to God, verses 5 to 7, through valleys of tears. And then finally, in verses 9 to 12, we have a prayer to reach God. A prayer to reach God. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Now the question is, what is verse 9 doing there? That is so bizarre. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. If you take out verse 9, verse 8 runs smoothly into verse 10. He wants to go and appear before God. So he says, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Do you see it? So what is verse 9 all about? Well, it's a reference to Israel's king. Shield is a metaphor for a king, the one who protected the nation. Anointed one is a title for king. So it's a prayer for God's king. But that still doesn't really solve the problem. What has God's king got to do with God's people trying to get to God's place? Well, quite a lot, actually. Because the prosperity of God's people and the protection of God's place, his temple in Zion, was dependent on God's king. If God's king was disobedient, then God's curse fell on king and people. And if God's curse fell on them, then they became vulnerable to surrounding nations. And the temple could be ransacked. Just think ahead to the exile when Judah went into exile. It was because their kings fell into sin and God brought his curse down on them. And what did the curse result in? The Babylonians coming in and destroying the temple, destroying the place where God lived. So God's people no longer had access to God because God's king had no longer found favor in his sight. And that's why this psalmist interrupts this beautiful psalm with a prayer for the king. Because he wants the king to prosper. Because he knows access to God's place, the temple, and to God is dependent on the prosperity of the king. So that's why verse 9 is there. And then he returns to his central theme. He wants the king to prosper because, verse 10, notice the two fours, verse 10, because, and verse 11, because he wants the king to prosper because a day in God's courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. That's the first comparison. And then secondly, because he'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. God's heaven is incomparable. He's prepared to be a doorkeeper who stands on the threshold of heaven. Doesn't even get to go in. Just gets to be on the threshold. He'd rather be outside and that close than bang in the middle of a tent of wickedness. And why is heaven that good? Why is it that incomparable? Verse 11, because the Lord God is there. And what is he? He is a sun and a shield. And what does he do? He bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. The sun is a picture of life and light. The shield is a picture of protection. Why is heaven so wonderful? Because God of life is there. Because God of light is there. Because God our protector is there. And what does he give? Grace, glory, and good things. He gives us favor and honor. And he doesn't withhold good things. Now, in the historical context here, for an Israelite to say this, at the time of harvest, I think this is related to them receiving a good harvest. If they walked uprightly, God said he would give them a good harvest. They would have children. They would prosper in the land. And it is a favorite verse for prosperity preachers today who want to say, well, if you're a Christian and you obey God, then you are guaranteed a good life. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. A spouse, if you're single. Children, if you're childless. Job promotion, if you're in a difficult job. The right house purchase. All your children married off. All of those things are good things. Don't get me wrong. But that is not what God promises in this life. Just need to read the book of Job and you see that. That all of those good things can be taken from you. Now, I think the good thing that he's referring to here is heaven, is God. You see, you have the word good in verse 11, and then you also have the word good in verse 10. For a day in your courts is more good than 1,000 elsewhere. It's the same word. I think that it is that God will not withhold himself from us if we walk uprightly. John Piper, the American preacher, has a book that he wrote a few years ago called God is the Gospel. God is the Gospel. What he was really trying to say is, in the Gospel, what you get is God. The good news of the Gospel is not the benefits that you get. You do get benefits. The good news of the Gospel is that you get the benefactor. And when you get the benefactor, who is Christ, you get the benefits. You can't have grace, glory, or good things without the God of such things. God is the Gospel. God will not withhold himself from those who walk uprightly. But remember, we can't get those things and we can't reach God unless he shows favor to his anointed king. Remember, verse 9 is the key. It's the only prayer in the psalm to God. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. How do God's people get to God's place? Through God looking favorably on his anointed king. That's why when we pray to God, we always pray in Jesus' name or for the sake of your son. We're saying to him, look with favor on the appeal of your son, because we long for heaven where the praise is never ceasing, and we long for you, but we can't reach you unless you look with favor on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I started this evening with two quotes. C.S. Lewis said, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. Augustine said, O God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Let me close with a third quote by John Calvin. He said, the Psalms are a mirror to our souls. The Psalms are a mirror to our souls. When you put a mirror up against something, what does it do? It just reflects what's in front of it. And the Psalms are full of people finding life tough, asking God for help, shedding tears, feeling oppressed by enemies. The Psalms are a mirror of our souls, crying out to God for help, hoping in God, trusting in God, struggling to hope and trust in God. The Psalms are a mirror to our souls. And it is no different for this psalmist. You put a mirror against the soul of this psalmist, and what do you see? A vivid, intense pulse beat for heaven, for God. Well, I don't know about you, but as I held up this psalm in front of my heart this past week, it didn't really feel like a mirror. It felt more like a searching spotlight. I had to ask myself, do I faint for God's courts? Do I crave for them like a drink after I've been for a run? Do I sing for joy to the living God in my home as I drive along? This psalm is more like a spotlight for me. It exposes my heart. But it doesn't just do that. It actually stirs my affections. I hope that's what it's done for you this evening. To be fixed on other things. Many of them good things, but most of all on the God of good things. So my prayer this evening is that God would take this psalm and put it in front of us as a spotlight, but also as a mirror, that we might mirror this psalmist's desires, to recalibrate the desires of our hearts for heaven, for God himself who lives in heaven.